I'd like you to turn, please, to Galatians again. I have a serious problem this evening, as you probably have already guessed if you've been following the meetings along. Somewhat akin to the problem I have when I go into the cafeteria. It's fairly easy to take too much food, isn't it? And not be able to consume it all. And that's exactly what we've done in our study. And I've been wrestling with a plate that's just a little too full. We've been looking at two subjects over the last two sessions together, the offense of the cross and our glory, our confidence in the cross in chapters 5 and 6. And I fear that some of the Lord's people here have felt that I've left a lot of things hanging and we haven't quite finished off the subject. I have a lot more that I'd like to cover in this week, and I don't want to spend all of my time, and sometimes we end up muddying the water more than clarifying things, but I would like to take, if I can, a few minutes this evening. It's going to be more than a few, perhaps 10 minutes or so, to just review, to try and recapitulate what we've been talking about, and then go on to Philippians chapter 2. So if you'll just bear with me and we can really hang tight together. It's going to be a bit of a ride this evening, so I hope you have your good set of spiritual walking shoes on and we can really step out this evening. What I'd like to do when we're thinking about these passages, and we won't begin by reading too much, just a few verses, but I'd like you to notice in chapter 5 and verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Verse 5, "We through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." And then verse 13, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Verse 22, "The fruit of the Spirit is," and then these nine characteristics. Verse 24, "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." And then verse 7 of chapter 6, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked, but whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." What I'd like to do is ask a few basic questions and see if we can find the answers to those, and perhaps it will tie the whole thing together for us. Question number one: what is the one great issue at stake in the Word of God? The Bible is not like a farmer's almanac that tells us a little bit about everything. It tells us everything we need to know about one thing, and that is, how can a holy, righteous God have fellowship restored with sinful, rebellious creatures? That's the big issue. And it involves two issues, really, in the one. And one is the offense against God, and the other is the damage that our sin has done. Both of these must be dealt with. And so we have the two great themes of justification and sanctification. Justification, that I am reckoned to be righteous, because the Lord Jesus died for me and paid the penalty of my sin, so that as my substitute, he receives for me the wrath of God, and in exchange, I receive the righteousness which is by faith of Jesus Christ. unto all and upon all them that believe. I am reckoned to be righteous. It is not my righteousness. It is the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. But that's not all. That deals with the alienation. There is another problem, and that is this damage, this wreckage of sin. And so there is the work of sanctification. One is a once-for-all judicious act. The moment I receive Christ, I stand justified in the presence of God, accepted in the Beloved. But then becomes a process in my life called sanctification, which is outworked righteousness, so that I am no longer seen so much to be in Christ as to be made like Christ. And this is righteousness worked into my life, dealing with the damage that sin has done and producing holiness. So the question is, how can a righteous God have fellowship restored with sinful, rebellious creatures? There are only two answers in the Word of God, two options. One is by the law, and the other is through Christ. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You will notice, it does not say the law came by Moses, but grace came by Jesus Christ. The law was true. There was truth in the law, but there was no grace in the law. The law was inflexible, utterly ruthless. You kept all the law, or you were destroyed, you were condemned. There is truth in Christ, as well as grace. And so the law gave command and the penalty to those who broke the command. The New Testament also gives command. Please make no mistake about it. The New Testament is chock full of command. But now it adds grace, that is, the power to live it. The law came by Moses. Law could not give life. Indeed, it brought death. But the Lord Jesus coming into the world and being willing to go to the death for us is able to give us life. In what way or ways is grace superior to law? Let's remember now what law and grace are. Law is not simply the Mosaic law. When we read about law in the New Testament, we're reading about a way of living, a way of seeking to please God. And there are many of God's dear people who, though they have been justified by faith, are seeking now to be perfected, to be sanctified under the system of law. And this is what the Galatian epistle is about. They feel that somehow God has done his part at the cross, and now they must do their part by seeking to be saved from the power of sin through works. The scripture does not say the just shall be saved by faith and then live by works. And so the apostle is quite clear that having begun, having been saved, that is, having been justified by faith, are we now going to be sanctified by works? And the answer is no. But the system of law, which says God sets a standard, he calls you to come up to the standard. If you don't come up to the standard, he's going to get you. A lot of Christians live like that. There's the standard, and I'm afraid that many preachers encourage that sort of thinking. What's the matter with you people anyway? Get up to the standard that God has set. And that's not what the scripture teaches. The scripture teaches it is no longer a law relationship, but a love relationship with the Lord Jesus. And I've been brought into such a relationship with him that the love of Christ constrains me. It's not fear. Perfect love casteth out fear. And dear Christian, the basis of this wonderful grace into which we've been brought is an entirely different system. It is a liberating system. Law is a way of seeking to please God by living in one's strength according to the commandments of God, using fear of punishment as an incentive to obedience. Let me repeat that. Law is a way of seeking to please God by living in one's strength according to the commands of God, using fear of punishment as an incentive for obedience. Grace, on the other hand, also seeks to please God. Please, grace is not a means for me to please myself. Law didn't say, please God, and grace says, now go ahead and please yourself. You were not liberated, says Paul, to go back to living in the flesh. Don't use your liberty as an occasion for the flesh. The only liberty, the only freedom that I can find in the Word of God is the freedom to choose my master. That's it. And he says, if now that you are saved, you yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness, you will become a slave to unrighteousness. Make no mistake about it. If you think licentious thoughts, you will become a slave to it. If you think materialistic thoughts, you will become a slave to it. Now, we must distinguish very carefully between penalty and consequence. The penalty that David deserved for his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah was death. God showed him grace. But there were consequences. Consequences with the little child, consequences in his relationship with Bathsheba, consequences with the rest of the family, consequences with the nation, and indeed the testimony of God down through the ages, how many sinners have sneered at the story of David and Bathsheba. Yes, there are consequences. And this is the principle of sowing and reaping that we have in chapter 6. But we must recognize that the principle of grace is this, that the person working according to grace, seeking to please God according to grace, goes to the cross. Now that's the principle here. We go to the cross. And what do we find at the cross? Two great truths. Truth number one, Christ died for our sins. Justification. When he died to sin, what was he dying to? He was dying to the penalty of sin. Christian, good news. Wonderful news. Never again will a child of God need to bear the penalty for any sin. It's gone. It's been dealt with. Christ has once suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And there will be consequences in this life, and loss of reward perhaps at the judgment seat, but there will never again fall upon the child of God any judgment for sin. There is therefore now no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus. He goes on to say, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, of course not. And he goes on to speak about consequences and why we wouldn't want to do that. But the first great principle is this, that we are reckoned by God to be righteous because Christ died as our substitute and paid the penalty for our sin. You will notice this matter of consequences in chapters 5 and 6. Chapter 5, verse 13, 14, 15. Don't you use this liberty as an occasion to the flesh. Because the flesh will consume you, biting and devouring one another. What a picture. The flesh will destroy a Christian. You may be saved by grace, but you may not be saved from disgrace. Possible to have your soul saved and your life lost for God. There are consequences. And then secondly, in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8 and 9, the principle of sowing and reaping. And once again, he emphasizes that there are only two options. And I may sow to please the Spirit, or I may sow to please the flesh. And if I sow to please the flesh, I cannot reap the benefits of everlasting life. And the more I sow, the more I reap. The kind of seed I sow is the kind of crop I reap. That's the first great principle. As far as justification is concerned, Christ died for me. But now we come to the issue of sanctification, the damage that sin has done. And here we see, I died with Christ. We see in Galatians 5:24, the flesh is crucified with its affections and lusts. And we see in Galatians 6:14, the world is crucified to me and I to the world. Now herein we have the two great principles we've been looking at. In chapter 5, it is the offense of the cross. In chapter 6, it is the glory of the cross. That is, confidence in the cross. The flesh crucified, this is the offense of the cross. In other words, the cross is offensive to the natural man because there the flesh is crucified. The natural man says, surely I can do something to help God with my own salvation. And when we stand at the cross, we realize that Christ would never have died if I could have saved myself. And that when he died, he manifested not only the wondrous heart of God, but the terrible state of man. Political man was there. Religious man was there. Sinners were there. Self-righteous were there. Rich and poor, bond and free. Those who were crucifying and those who were crucified, and they all agreed about this, that the cross of the Lord Jesus was offensive. That is the crucifixion of the flesh. The cross tells me that there is nothing in me that is in my flesh that is any good to produce righteousness acceptable to God. The offense of the cross. And when we preach the cross, that is what is offensive to men. That they must come with absolutely nothing to claim, nothing to offer. They can't even put their sins on Jesus, as the hymn says. God had to do that. And they have nothing in which to claim, nothing which to claim. And then the world crucified. This is the glory of the cross. That is, the cross is an offense to the world because it declares man thoroughly incapable of doing anything to save himself. God must be the justifier of those who trust in Jesus. The cross is the confidence of the believer for exactly the opposite reasons. Because it declares the world thoroughly incapable of doing anything to defeat him. Do you get that now? The cross is an offense to the world because it declares man is incapable of doing anything to save himself. The cross is the confidence of the believer because it declares the world to be incapable of doing anything to defeat him. We have been delivered from it, from this present evil age, as he says in chapter 1 and verse 4, and the world can't hold us down anymore. We have been liberated from the world that is lying under the judgment of God. The whole world lieth in wickedness. and it lies under the wrath of God. But the world can't hold us any longer. We have been freed. It is not only crucified to us, but we are crucified to it. But with what resources shall we now live this life of faith? Is it a passive thing? Do I just sort of lie down and say, okay, Lord, I guess I'm not supposed to do anything, you'll have to do it? No, says the apostle, let me introduce you to the resources that are available from God. First of all, he speaks of the ministry of the Spirit. Chapter 5 and verse 5, the Spirit stirs our hearts in a longing for experiential righteousness. In other words, the Christian isn't satisfied saying to himself, well, I've been justified. God declares me righteous. The Christian has the desire, because he now has the Holy Spirit within him, he has a longing to be righteous. One of the things that marks a Christian out. You can take a pig and clean it all up, throw it back in the mud, it's quite happy. Take a lamb and throw it in the mud, it may get into the mud, but it's not happy there. It's not its nature. And a Christian may get into sin, but he's not happy there. And I think we can all honestly say, if we belong to Christ tonight, I may not be what I ought to be, but I want to be what I ought to be. And every Christian should be able to say, as another day dawns, today I have no plans to sin. I make no provision for I may sin, but I have no plans to do it. My desire is to be righteous, to be like God. And the hope of righteousness is that someday I shall be, and no matter how much I think I've failed, it's not in my hands ultimately. God has guaranteed that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is predestination. God has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. It's been in the books since eternity past that everyone who trusts his Son will ultimately be like his Son. We shall be conformed morally to the person of Christ, guaranteed and sealed in precious blood. Secondly, chapter 5 and verse 16, the Spirit shows us an alternate pathway to walk that we might please God and not the flesh. It is the Spirit's work to illuminate to us a pathway in the dark world in which we live, a way that not seems right to man, but is right to God. And he illuminates our pathway through his unveiling of the Word. And of course, if we're stumbling in the dark, it's because we're not reading his book. And he wants us to walk in the light. Thirdly, chapter 5 and verse 17, the Spirit struggles against the flesh on our behalf. There is a great battle being fought, and you are the battlefield. And you're not alone in the struggle. The Spirit himself is wrestling on your behalf. Oh, Christian, cheer him on. Join with him. Side with him. This is the great stink in baseball today, isn't it? That a man would gamble against his own team. And imagine Christians siding with the flesh, egging on the flesh, reading things, watching things, thinking things that are egging on the flesh instead of reading things and thinking things and doing things that stir the Spirit of God within us to do a mighty work. Christian, if you're watching that rubbish and reading rubbish and thinking rubbish, you are feeding the flesh. You are actually cheering on the enemy's team. But listen to these words of encouragement. Chapter 5, verse 17. the last phrase, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. Oh, that's encouraging to me. Now, we have this in a global scale, that we read that the Holy Spirit is restraining society. Someday the one that restrains will be removed, and then woe betides this old world. But right now he is within the believers, restraining us. I am not, I am ashamed to say, I am not what I ought to be. But thank God I am not what I might have been. For the Spirit is within me. And I tell you, the sweat rises on my palms when I think of the times when I could say with the psalmist, my feet had well nigh slipped, I was almost gone. When the Spirit of God intervened and pulled me back from the brink. And maybe there are times like you when it could have been my whole life in ministry ruined. If it were not for the compelling work of the Spirit of God, just when I needed Him most, I am not what I might have been, were it not for the Spirit of God. Chapter 5 and verse 18, another ministration of the Spirit. He delivers me from the condemnation of the law and its stimulating influence to sin. Remember we talked about that? How the law itself stirs in us rebellion? Oh, the gracious Spirit has replaced the letter of the law so that it's not must I now, but may I. What can I do to please Him? Not how close can I get without getting slapped, without getting beaten, without getting God offended and angry with me. The gracious Spirit works within us and liberates us from that law so that we cry, Abba, Father. We want to be intimate with Him. We want to please Him and not to please ourselves. Fifthly, chapter 5, verse 22, the Spirit produces fruit in my life as I abide in Christ the vine and as I allow the heavenly gardener to tend His branches. What wonderful fruit is born in the life of God's people as they allow this gentle ministration to tend and train us. And then finally, the ministry of the Spirit in chapter 6 and verse 9. The Spirit leads me into the fullness of eternal life as I plant my potential in the ground that pleases the Spirit. I have the money in my hand, and the flesh says, please yourself, buddy. Everybody else is doing it. Christians are doing it. Get yourself a fancier car. Get yourself a bigger home. Get yourself this and that. Please yourself. The Spirit says, wouldn't you like to invest that in eternity? In true eternal life? Something that's going to last? Wouldn't it be a wiser investment to invest that in the work of God? I've got a little time. The flesh says, lie down in front of the TV. Relax. You deserve it. You've worked a hard day. Just enjoy yourself. Please yourself. The Spirit says, wouldn't it be better to invest that time? It takes the same amount of time to read just about any book in the Bible as it does to watch a movie. And, well, you could reap eternity for that one. Wouldn't that be a wise thing to do? And so the Spirit prompts us plant the potential that we have in ground that will bear eternal results. The flesh says, oh, go ahead, throw your seed in here. You deserve it. Enjoy yourself. And we walk through life with our hand in two bags and two kinds of seed. And if we sow this seed into this ground, we reap life everlasting. And if we take the same seed, the same potential for good or evil, and cast it into this ground, we reap for a little time that which pleases us, the old flesh, and withers and dies and disappoints us and leaves us hungry still. What can we say of the ministry of the saints? That's what we have in the opening verses of chapter 6. Oh, thank God for His people. Ah, there are a lot of critics of the church, but I say, well, it's a lot better than second best. What's second best? To be in the world, lost, undone, on your way to hell. I'll take the church any day with all its foibles and failures, and to be back in this old world under the judgment of God. Listen, you can speak all you want against the people of God, but when tough times come, there's nobody like the people of God. Think the best of them. Give them the benefit of the doubt like our brother did tonight. May God help us to appreciate their ministries. There is, in chapter 6 and verse 1, restorative ministry. The restoration of the people of God. If a man be overtaken in a fault, this isn't a man who's gone out looking for sin. This is a man who's been ambushed. And who knows how many times he withstood the attacks of the enemy before at last he fell. If he's overtaken, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one, considering thyself. Remember the famous story of Brother Darby and another brother who were going to visit a Christian who had fallen into sin. And perhaps thinking to impress Brother Darby, the other Christian said, you know, I don't know how he did it. Brother Darby turned on his heel and said, you better go home right now then. If you don't know how he did it, I know how he did it. I've almost done it myself. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And then there is cooperation. Not only restoration, but cooperation. This is preventive ministry. Don't wait till the brother falls under the load, under the burden. Help him with his burden now. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And then in chapter 6 and verse 10, there is ministration. Restoration, cooperation, and then ministration. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all, especially to the household of faith. I think of the Good Samaritan when the Lord Jesus was asked, who is my neighbor? The Lord Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. And I like that man. The Lord Jesus, of course, did not accidentally, of all the highways in Israel, pick the road that led from Jerusalem to Jericho, because that was the very road that the Jews took to avoid going through Samaria. And here's the Samaritan riding down the road. Who is this man anyway, with bandages and oil, looking for people in trouble? Wasn't like the others who looked the other way. He was already prepared, had his little first aid kit, and he was ready looking for those in need. Oh, it's a great thing to have that desire, looking for others in need, especially the household of faith. Well, I did it. But I hope it was a tasty meal, was it? We'll have to look at Philippians chapter 2 on another evening, perhaps tomorrow morning. But I trust the Lord will encourage us in this. Listen, the cross of Christ is the place where God's infinite resources meets man's desperate need. There's more than enough, Christian. Where sin abounded, grace did superabound. I don't know what you need tonight, but I know that whatever you need, God has provided in Christ. God did not intend to save you from the penalty of sin and then expect you in your own strength to struggle through until finally He took you out of your misery home to heaven. You have eternal life now if you have Christ. And you have all the resources of God. And this book unfolds them to us. And whatever the temptation is, whatever the trouble is, I thank God As the Apostle Paul could say, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. This isn't just saved from the penalty of sin. This is with the view to ultimate salvation in every sense of the word. Salvation is all that God has to offer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's at the cross where we meet God, and God meets man, and opens his infinite heart to man, and gives him the Son of his love. And we have all spiritual blessings in Christ. Oh, dear Christian, enter into the good of it. May the Lord help us in our restorative and cooperative and ministrative ministries to apply to the hearts of God's people some of the resources that he has already given to us. Shall we pray? Our gracious Father, we're overwhelmed by thy love. Thou hast thought of everything. To think that the Lord Jesus would come into the world, not simply to pay our debt. It would have been grace if he had paid our debt and set us free again with nothing in the bank. What an infinite debt we owed. But he didn't just pay the debt. He has taken us so far beyond on the other side of the ledger that we don't even know how rich we are. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. It would have been grace, as the prodigal thought, to come home to the father and find a job in the barn as a servant. But we've been welcomed as sons, given a place at the table, the ring of relationship and the robes of righteousness and the shoes of responsibility. The fatted calf has been killed, and we ought to be making merry. It would have been grace if thou hadst done this work in our lives, but kept us at a distance, not being able to trust us. For how often, since we've been saved, we've broken thy heart. But thou hast swung wide the door, indeed swung wide thine heart, and welcomed us into the same intimacy that our Lord Jesus has with thee. O Father, thy Son told us it, or we wouldn't believe it. But the love wherewith thou hast loved the Son, such is thy love to us. We're humbled before thee. We thank thee for thy gracious Spirit and his ministry. We thank thee for the household of faith. Help us, O God, to honor thee in this life, to live in the enjoyment of what we have in Christ. Keep us from being satisfied with the cheap, tawdry toys of the world, and enter into the fullness of the things of the Spirit. We ask, giving thanks, in that matchless name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.